September the 11th, 2001, has forever changed our lives. For up until the attack on the World Trade Center in New York and the Pentagon in Washington, D.C., we felt fairly secure as a nation. We had not had an attack by a foreign power on the mainland of the United States since the end of the War of 1812. The Japanese were able to bomb Pearl Harbor and Hawaii to draw us into World War II, but they were never able to reach our mainland. The Cold War, which stretched through the 50s, 60s, and 70s, had evaporated as communism under the former Soviet Union had collapsed under its own weight. Nikita Khrushchev had once boasted that he would bury the United States, but in the end, it was the Soviets who folded. The air raid drills, which we had when I was in elementary school, were only a historical trivia question for my daughters. It seemed we were finally free from all of our enemies. But then 9/11 and the terrorist attack on the mainland of the United States, in the place of financial and political power, jolted us to the reality that we live in a very dangerous world. We have an enemy. We have an enemy. It's radical Islamic extremists who do not like us. They do not like our way of life, and they would love nothing more than to destroy this great nation. Since then, we've been at war in Afghanistan, a stronghold for radical Islamic terrorists, and in Iraq. And over the course of the past 16 years, our enemy has morphed from a localized Al-Qaeda to a more global ISIS. But their goal has not changed. They seek to terrorize, to instill fear in the civilized societies in the West through selective small-scale terrorist attacks. Europe and Russia have seen their share of ISIS attacks with bombings of subways and trucks ramming through crowds of people. Recently, there's been a series of bombings in London, with ISIS taking the credit. And here in the United States, we've seen our share, too, of localized attacks with the bombing at the Boston Marathon and the shooting in San Bernardino. Last weekend, in Las Vegas, a 64-year-old Stephen Paddock, from his 32nd floor suite of the Mandalay Bay Hotel, opened fire on attendees of the country music Route 91 Harvest Music Festival, killing 58 people, injuring 489 before taking his own life as the hotel security arrived. For 10 minutes, he sprayed the crowd using 23 different rifles and more than 2,000 rounds of ammunition. After the incident, investigators discovered that in his car that he had another 1,600 rounds of ammunition plus 50 pounds of explosive materials, enough to make a sizable bomb. But the big question that has baffled law enforcement is why? Why? Why did he do it? What was his motivation? Paddock left little clues. There was no online presence, no manifesto, no letter, at least not one that has been revealed yet by the authorities. He left some kind of a cryptic note. In questioning his girlfriend, she claimed she had no knowledge of his intentions or his preparation for such carnage. He had effectively hidden his destructive plans from everyone. Was it a gambling debt that caused him to snap? Yet this was such a too well planned for it to be sort of like a snap decision on his part. Was it mental illness, perhaps a tumor on the brain that caused him to do such a terrible deed? Did he have some political axe to grind? We don't know. You may have heard that ISIS claims that Stephen Pollock converted to Islam 6 months ago. In their newspaper, Al-Naba, which is a weekly newsletter that ISIS distributes online throughout ISIS territory, they praise Pollock as, quote, a soldier of the Islamic State who carried out the attack in response to calls for targeting coalition countries. In their eyes, he died as a martyr for their cause. And on Wednesday evening, FBI agent, special agent in charge, Aaron Rouse, when asked about the ISIS claim, told reporters, "We have found no evidence to this point to indicate terrorism, but this is an ongoing investigation. We're going to look at all avenues, not close any." Now, whether Stephen Pollock had connections with ISIS or not, the incident in Las Vegas underlines the truth that we live in a very dangerous world. That there are forces that work in our world seeking to unsettle us and to destroy our way of life. We not only face the threat today of ISIS or radical Islamic terrorists, but also the threat of, from nuclearized North Korea and Iran, two rogue nations intent on destroying us. And for us to be safe and for our nation to take proper precautions and be prepared for the attack, it is important that we are able to positively identify our enemies, to call them by name, so as to keep tabs on those seeking to destroy us. Now, what is true in the physical, political world is also true in the spiritual realm. In his first letter, Peter is writing to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia on how, as followers of Jesus Christ, we should live as Christians in a non-Christian, post-Christian world. In chapter 2, 1 Peter 2, he summarizes the normal Christian experience in these words. He says, "Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." As followers of Christ, we're to live as sojourners and pilgrims because the truth is, this world is not our home. We are just passing through. We are aliens. We march to the drumbeat of a different drummer than the world surrounding us. Our citizenship is in heaven. And therefore, our lifestyle should be distinct from the world. We're to abstain, he says here, from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. Restating this in the positive, Peter writes, as obedient children, not conforming to the former lust as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it's written, "Be holy, for I am holy." So we're to be holy. Our lives are to be transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ so that we reflect his character and imitate his conduct. This is how we are to live. Plus, we are to be having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. We are to live exemplary lives beyond reproach, such a way that our lives back up our lips, back up what we say, and they adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now you might be tempted to think that if we lived like this, that the world surrounding us would love us. That they would love us. But Jesus earlier warned his followers. He says that if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the words I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my words, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. By and large, the world hates truly devoted followers of Jesus Christ. And the believers to whom Peter is writing are experiencing the outburst of that hatred. They are being persecuted for their faith in Christ, not to the extent that the Christians in Rome were experiencing at that time under the cruel hand of Nero the emperor. But rather, there was more subtle forms of persecution, harassment, fake news, circulating about these Christians and their strange ways. Some were having their property confiscated, passed over for promotions at work. Perhaps some were being incarcerated on trumped-up charges. There was evidence of suffering, which forebode of more to come. Peter writes, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed, and do not be afraid of their threats nor be troubled." And so we need to prepare ourselves for suffering. That's part of what Peter writes in 1 Peter, the book of 1 Peter, of preparing for possible persecution. We saw that we need to first of all sanctify the Lord God in our hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you the reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. We need to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts. We need to set him apart as special. We need to settle in our minds who is going to be in control, who's going to be on the throne of our lives. And we declare our allegiance to Jesus Christ and our intentions of living in submission to him, that we're going to follow him. We're going to obey him. We're going to do what he wants. As part of that readiness to suffer, we will prepare an apology, an answer, for the reason of the hope that we have in Christ, maintaining all along a clear conscience produced by good conduct. This is how we prepare ourselves for what might happen in the future. Living for Christ today, totally committed to him. But there's something else we need to do in preparation. And that is, we need to understand the true nature and source of the persecution we might be experiencing. We need to identify our real adversary. Who is really out to get us? That's why Peter writes these words in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. He says, 1 Peter 5, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Now, if we did not have these verses, one gets the impression that when persecuted or suffering for one's faith, that the problem is with other men and women, that they're the ones that are doing the persecution. It's with the family member who makes fun of you because of your faith in Christ. You believe the simple gospel and you're trusting in Christ for your salvation, and they think you are a little bit crazy because of that. It's the boss at work who discriminates against you because of your faith. It's an unjust judge in the legal system who is siding against you in judgment because of your religious beliefs. It's the corrupt law enforcement officer who locks you up in prison only because you have been a follower of Christ or conducting a Bible study or doing something that they consider offensive to others. The ISIS follower who just wants to chop off your head because he views you as an infidel. One might think that the suffering Christians experience is caused by other human beings. And thus, you know, the cure for that is you've got to get along with people. You've got to better human relations. Learn how to live with people like that. But those persecuting Christians are only pawns in the hand of far more sinister spiritual powers. Concerning the spiritual conflict we experience, Paul writes, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places." In other words, the conflict is not with men, with human beings, but with spiritual beings led by the devil. Our real adversary is the devil. Now, who in the world is the devil? Well, he's known in Scripture by a number of different names. He's called Lucifer, Satan, Beelzebub, the prince of demons, plus the devil. But who is he, and was he always evil? I mean, did he always was always against God? When did he become the devil? Well, turn in your Bibles back to Ezekiel chapter 28, the book of Ezekiel. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. Ezekiel chapter 28. And I'd like to read a few verses here, beginning at verse 11. Ezekiel 28. Beginning of verse 11. It says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardis, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created, till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your training, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I lay you before kings, that they may gaze at you." Now this lament is addressed to the king of Tyre. And most biblical theologians believe that it's actually referring to the power behind or inside the man, to Satan or to the devil himself. For it describes a being that is far greater than a mere human being, but an angelic being who fell into sin. Now note some of the important information about him. First of all, he's a created being. It says in verse 13 that you were in the Eden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. He goes through the various stones. The last part was prepared for you on the day you were created. He is a created being. Secondly, he was anointed as the guardian cherub, the angel that covers the very holiness of God. And as the guardian cherub, he lived in the very presence of God. He dwelt in that unapproachable, brilliant light that Paul talks about to Timothy. That surrounds the very presence of God. And he was the most perfect being God ever created. the most perfect being that God ever created. He was the model of perfection, for he was full of wisdom and beauty. Plus, he was perfect in the way in his ways from the day he was created. Verse 15. So I want you today to forget the red suit with the forked tail. That is not the devil. What we have here is a picture of perfection, a picture of beauty, an angelic being that lived in the very presence of God, protecting the holiness of God. He was there until iniquity was found in him. Now, what sin was he guilty of? Verse 17 says, your heart was lifted up. Because of your beauty, you corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. His heart was lifted up. He looked at himself in the mirror and said, man, I'm really good looking. I am perfect. And he became puffed up with pride. In Paul's list of qualifications for spiritual leaders, he notes that an elder must not be a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he falls into the same condemnation as the devil. The original sin of the devil, of Lucifer, was pride. And in his puffed up state, he corrupted his wisdom. He began to exalt himself rather than the holy God. According to Isaiah 14, Lucifer, Satan, said in his heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mountain of the congregation on the farthest side of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. And this perfect, beautiful, anointed cherub who protected the very holiness of God sought to usurp the very place of God in this world. And at this moment, he became God's enemy. He opposes God. He is God's adversary, and thus he is an adversary of anything or anyone connected to God. So he is the one who orchestrates the attacks on you and I. He is the prince of the power of the air. He is the God of this age. But may I say to you this morning, he is not God. He's a created being. And therefore, he does not possess the attributes of God. He is not omnipotent. That is, and we need to understand this, Satan is extremely powerful. He is much more powerful than you and I, but he is not all-powerful like God. He cannot do everything he desires to do. In fact, the exercise of his power, according to Job 1 and 2, is limited by God himself. God permitted Satan to take everything from Job except his life and his wife. But Satan's exercise of his power is subject to God's will. So he's not omnipotent. Only God can do anything that is the object of his power. He's also not omniscient. That is, he doesn't know everything. Now, certainly, he's much smarter than you and I because he's been around a whole lot longer. He's had a long time to observe man, and he knows our weaknesses and our vulnerabilities. But he doesn't know everything about you and I. In fact, I find no place in Scripture where I find evidence that Satan can read our minds or know what's on our hearts. Certainly, he is able to insert thoughts within our minds. He can fill our hearts to do certain things, but again, his power is limited. Only God fully and perfectly knows our hearts and can read our minds. And neither is Satan omnipresent, that is, everywhere present at once in the totality of his being. Only God is. He is spatially limited, just like you and I. I cannot be two places at the same time. I have to be one place at one time. Now, his mode of transportation from one place to another is certainly extremely fast in comparison to how slow I move. But the spirit, he does not have certain physical limitations like you and I. But unlike God, he cannot be two places at the exact same time, fully there. And so because of that limitation, he employs the service of other angels who followed him in his rebellion. Revelation 12, verse 9 says, so the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, and he was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. According to Revelation 12, verse 3, a third of the stars of heaven followed after Satan. Now, we do not know how many angels God originally created. In Scripture, the only number that's given to them is an innumerable host. But of that number, one-third followed Satan. And so of that one-third, some are confined in the bottomless pit awaiting judgment, according to Jude verse 6, but the rest are free to roam the world under the control of Satan or the devil. These are the principalities, the powers, the rulers of the darkness of this age, the spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places that Paul writes about in Ephesians chapter 6. So Satan and his demons are the sinister, diabolical forces at work in this world system. And they do their work through human beings. They work through humans. Men are merely pawns doing Satan's bidding and persecuting Christ's followers. But the real enemy is the devil, Satan himself. Now, what is he like? What about his character, his aim or goals? Well, look how Peter describes him back in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, our text for today. He says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. First of all, he's described here as our adversary. He is our adversary. That is a legal term describing someone who brings a lawsuit against another, or a prosecutor who brings a case against the accused. He is our opponent. He is the prosecutor before the God's judgment bench. God gave to the prophet Zechariah a glimpse of the heavenly judgment hall. He writes in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1, then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and God and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now, why was Satan standing there opposing Joshua, who at the time was the high priest of Israel? Well, verse 3 goes on to say, now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. See, the truth is, Joshua, the high priest, had sinned. He had broken God's law. He had defiled the priesthood. He had disobeyed God and under the law. And before God, he was guilty. And Satan is there before God to make sure that God follows through with the punishment and with condemnation. He deserves to die for what he did. The soul that sins will surely die. And so he deserves to die. But God offers Joshua another solution other than rejection and destruction. He offers him grace. By grace, God offers him forgiveness, cleansing, and a fresh start. Those standing by were commanded to take away the filthy garments from him. And to Joshua, God said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. He then put on a clean turban on his head, after which God admonished Joshua that if you walk in my ways and if you keep my commands, then you shall also judge my house and likewise have charge of my courts. I will give you places to walk among these standing here. While Satan wanted condemnation and death, God offers forgiveness and cleansing, a fresh start and a new commission. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, Satan is described as the accuser of the brethren who accuses them before our God day and night. He's relentless. He accuses God of being too protective, too good to us, too benevolent, too kind. He doesn't understand God's goodness nor His grace. He accuses us of falling short of God's standard and thus deserving death. Every time we sin, Satan is there accusing us before God. He is a pesky prosecutor that will not go away. He keeps pointing out that the sinner that sins deserves to die, that the wages of sin is death. We deserve not only to die physically, but to die spiritually, to be separated from God, so as we come back to His fold by default. But I'm grateful to say this morning that while Satan is there before God presenting his case against us as an adversarial prosecutor, we have someone on our side arguing the case. John writes, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." We have an advocate. Here is another legal term. It is describing someone who defends against the charges. We have a defense attorney, Jesus Christ. And when we sin, what does He plead on our behalf? John goes on to say, "And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world." He is the propitiation. He is the satisfaction. When the charges are brought against us, Jesus says, "I paid for that. I have forgiven that. That is covered under the blood. By my shedding of my precious pure blood, Jesus Christ has forever satisfied the righteous demands of a holy God." And so the sin of which Satan is accusing us before God and demanding that God penalizes us has already been paid for at Calvary. Therefore, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. By God's grace, He forgives, He cleanses, He restores, He renews. Praise God. But even though Satan has lost every case, I've said before and I say it again, Jesus Christ is the Perry Mason of heaven. He never loses a case. He's won every one. A younger generation probably don't even know who Perry Mason is. I thought about that. The Perry Mason of heaven. Even though he's lost every case, he doesn't give up. He is relentless. He continues to oppose and accuse us. He is our adversary. He is totally against God, against Christ, and by extension against us. Now, secondly, he is called here the devil. He's called the devil. The term devil takes this opposition to a new level of a malicious enemy who slanders and attacks. He is a false accuser. He is a disseminator of fake news and false reports. He tells lies. And in exchange with the Pharisees who prided themselves in being descendants of Abraham, Jesus challenged their lineage. He said, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the work of Abraham, but now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father." Now the Pharisees shot back, "We were not born of fornication." Perhaps that's a veiled reference to the virgin birth or to the conception of Jesus before Mary and Joseph were married. And so they looked upon Jesus as the bastard son of Mary. Said, "We were not born of fornication. We have one Father, God." To which Jesus replied, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come myself, but He sent me. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar
and the father of it.
Our adversary is a liar. He is a liar. When he speaks his native language. It's what comes naturally out of him. He lives in an alternate reality. He is totally delusional. He thinks he's God and that others should worship him. Thus, he is the father of all false religions. He promotes many ways to God rather than the one way, Jesus Christ. He twists the truth to his liking to promote his agenda. He fools people into thinking that the broad road that everyone else is on leads to life when it ultimately leads to death. He perverts the gospel of Christ, inserting works into the formulas so that many miss the narrow road. He blinds men to the truth, for Paul says, but even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, whom the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on him. Our adversary doesn't care what men think. Just as long as they don't believe the true gospel of Jesus Christ and are saved. They can believe that you came from a monkey. You can believe anything that you want, just so you don't believe the truth. He is a liar. He lives a lie. He knows nothing of the truth. He does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. He has deceived himself and he seeks to deceive others. I don't know about you, if any of you know a habitual liar. I've known a few in my life, those that tell one lie after another. And you know, after a while, they begin to believe their own fabrications. And their lies become truth for them, the way they understand and explain reality. That, my friend, is Satan. The devil, he's totally delusional. Plus, Jesus describes him here as the murderer from the beginning. He is the one who instills within man the idea, the thought of taking another person's life. Why is there so much gun violence in the world today? That's being debated right now because of what happened in Las Vegas. Why is there such gun violence? Why did Stephen Paddock plan, prepare, and then pull the trigger, killing 58 innocent people plus himself? Where did the idea of even doing such a thing come from? Let me tell you this, guns do not kill people, people kill people. I don't know where you fall on the idea of gun control or whatever, that's not my point this morning, but certainly the proliferation of guns and certain kind of guns make it easier for people to do so. But my friends, murder is in the human heart. It is within the human sinful heart, instilled in it by the devil himself. He moves men to kill, to murder in cold blood. He wants to wipe out the image of God because man was made in the image of God. That's why he's a murderer from the beginning. Now our adversary is not only described as our adversary, that is, our prosecutor bringing a case against us in God's court, and the devil who is maliciously an enemy, who slanders and lies. Peter also describes him here as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Now perhaps Peter had in mind the words of David in Psalm 7, who writes, O Lord my God, in you I put my trust. Save me from all those who persecute me and deliver me, lest they tear me like a lion, rending me in pieces while there is none to deliver. David, in describing the wicked oppressors who were persecuting God's people, writes, His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is trouble and iniquity. He sits in the lurching places of the village. In the secret places he murders the innocent. His eyes are secretly fixed on the helpless. He lies in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lies in wait to catch the poor. He catches the poor when he draws him into his net, so he crouches. He lies low that the helpless may fall by his strength. Sounds like the description of the devil to me. Psalm 22, which many believe was on the minds of Jesus Christ, so certainly it's a Christological psalm, it's a psalm of prophecy. He hung there on the cross, it begins with the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? It prophetically describes what Jesus Christ endured on the cross. the harassment, the ridicule he received from the religious leaders and people as they rejected him as their Messiah and crucified him. Psalm 22:12 says, many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. A raging and roaring lion pictures the viciousness in which these that hated Jesus went after him. They were not content with merely punishing Jesus. Pilate had offered to have Jesus scourged and then released, but they refused. No, they wanted blood. They wanted blood. Nothing short of crucifixion would content these raging, roaring lions. When I was a young boy, my mom and dad took the family to visit the National Zoo in Washington, D.C. It's my first recollection of going to a zoo. Since then, I've been to a number of zoos: Baltimore, Philadelphia, Washington, Cape May, St. Louis, two zoos in Chicago, and Dallas. Zoo. Every place we've lived, we visit the zoo. But this first trip, this first encounter with the big cats, made a lasting impression upon me. My dad made sure that we were at the big cat house around supper time when they were feeding the lions and the tigers. We got there a little bit early, and those big cats knew they were about to get their supper. I don't know if they smelled it or what, but they were pacing back and forth, and they were roaring. They were making noise at the top of their lungs. And they would look out at us through their bars, and they would lick their chops. I guess they looked at me and thought, maybe a nice snack. At that time, I'd probably be a full meal now, but after that, I was a bit snag. You know, they were looking at me and licking their chops. And I was so glad. I was so glad for those bars. They would throw themselves up. They would throw themselves up against those bars trying to get out. And roaring. And then the zookeeper came with this big chunk of meat, and he dropped it. He didn't walk into this place. I mean, he dropped it in before them, and they pounced on it. They tore it apart with their sharp teeth, quickly devouring it. I was impressed with how viciously they attacked that meal, how quickly it was gone. That's Satan. That's like our real adversary, the devil. He's walking about like a roaring lion. He's seeking whom he devours. He is not play-biting like my little Millie does to me. He means business. He is out to destroy us. He wants to completely ruin us, to ruin our reputation, destroy our marriages, our testimony, to tear down our faith, to render us useless and hopeless. Nothing less than our total destruction and ruination would satisfy him. And therefore, we need a plan of action. Some strategy to safeguard us from his attack. And Peter gives us one in these verses. But I'm out of time this morning. I'll have to wait to come back after Pastor Appreciation Sunday for the continuation of this. But may I say in closing that we do face a formidable foe. He is powerful. He has far more strength than what we possess. He's very knowledgeable. But he's not God. He is a relentless accuser, a vicious prosecutor who constantly accuses us in God's court. He is a malicious enemy who slanders and lies. He is a masterful deceiver and murderer. And like a roaring lion, he's seeking Christian men and women to devour. He is out to destroy us, to completely ruin our lives, to take us down and out. He's out to kill us. He is our real adversary. But may I assure you this morning that our real adversary has already been defeated. That he met his Waterloo at the cross of Christ. What he thought was his greatest triumph of his career, the crucifixion and death of God's Son, turned out to be his greatest failure. For the writer of Hebrews states, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." On the cross, Jesus Christ took down the devil. He destroyed him. He rendered him, in a sense, powerless. He publicly triumphed over him and over his demons. For Paul writes, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them triumphing over them in it. The "it" refers to the cross. So although Satan and his cohorts are still free to roam the earth, and although the devil continues to believe his own fake news, his alternate reality, that he will somehow be victorious, and although he is still free to tempt, discourage, destroy, to sow doctrinal error, deceit, to incite men to rise up against Christians, to persecute and martyr, although the conflict still rages in this post-Christian world, the war has already been won. Satan is on borrowed time. His final doom, his reservation has already been made in hell, the lake of fire where he will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And as relentless as he tormented and tortured followers of Jesus, so he will be tormented and tortured relentlessly forever and ever. And let me assure you not only that the battle's been over, the adversary has been defeated, but let me assure you this day that we can be overcomers, not casualties or victims. Because he, John says, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. 1 John 4:4. The God of this age is no match for the triumphant Son of God. Jesus warned us in this world, he said, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Jesus has overcome. We can overcome as we trust in him. For whoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Our adversary may be formidable and strong, but our God is greater and stronger. So in whatever we might face in life, whatever suffering or persecution we might endure, may our faith be in the one who has overcome the world, has defeated our real adversary, the roaring lion, the devil. So let us be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might.